I wanted to kind of bring us back to the end of chapter 32 and get us reengaged. As you all know, we were racing through that about 3 weeks ago, and really the final part of that chapter is so rich. What I wanted to do today is kind of just quickly review that again, and then we'll jump into chapter 33, which is kind of the remainder of this story of the reunion of Esau and Jacob. So just kind of get our minds back around it. In chapter 32, what we had was the preparation for the reunion, and it began with God's care for Jacob with his angelic army that he saw around him in verses 1 and 2. Then we see Jacob kind of go in this back and forth process of being in the flesh and being in the spirit. So even though he's just seen this angelic army that's with him, he sends out his messengers as an advance team to Esau to let him know that he's coming. We see his fleshy response in verses 6 to 8, specifically as he is told that Esau is indeed coming, and he's coming with what? 400 men. So he's just thinking, oh boy, he's still mad. Okay, so he goes through that response, but then we see him come back and kind of show some spiritual depth in verses 9 to 12 when we see him reaching out in prayer to the Lord. So a good response there. Yet, right back again to fleshy plans in verses 13 to 23, but then this spiritual encounter with the Lord to close the chapter. So that's where I want to pick up this week. There was so much richness in that, and I felt like we were flying, so I thought we'd start with that again, these last few verses of the chapter, and then we'll flow into chapter 33. So let me just read these verses at the end of 32, and then we'll get into some shared reading as we continue to go. This, of course, is when Jacob is wrestling with God. The text says this, beginning in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated where he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." But he said, Jacob here, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, this is God now, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. So what we have here is this encounter now, the spiritual high point, I think, of Jacob's interactions with the Lord. And it starts with this wrestling match. Now, what is the point of this wrestling match? Do you remember what we went through last week? What's the point of this wrestling match? Why? Why does God wrestle with Jacob?
Show him who's boss.
Yeah, I kind of like that. That's a good way. I kind of said it the same way. Show him who's boss, because God would not let Jacob re-enter the land in his self-will and his own strength, okay? So he wants to show him who's boss. What he wants is for Jacob to be wholly dependent on the Lord, okay? So God's not going to let him enter in his own strength. Now, reminding us that self-sufficiency is incompatible with the work of God at any age. Now, this really speaks to me, because I think back, and when I share my testimony with people, the thing that kept me from faith, or the thing that was in my way, was this very thing, self-sufficiency. I recall going through life and just, agnostic's not fair, because that just means you're making no decision. I wasn't atheistic. I wasn't antagonistic. It was just like, why? What do I need it for? I'm doing just fine. And I had bred this self-sufficiency in my life that was, I don't need anybody else. I can take care of it myself. And it really is a powerful, powerful thing. Not a good thing, obviously, but Jacob has evidenced this, right? He's a capable guy, and he is basically, despite all the blessing from the Lord, continued to rely on his own personal strength as he's gone through that. So God is breaking it, and truly, until God breaks us, we really can't be useful to him ultimately. Now, What is the victory that overcomes the world, the thing that God wants Jacob to grasp here? What is it he wants Jacob to learn? To rely on what?
Faith.
Exactly right. Okay, so our faith. So 1 John 5:4, right? John says it well. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith, right? So he wants Jacob to operate out of a position of faith and not self-sufficiency. Now, the encounter starts with being alone. Okay, so he's in the wilderness. Remember, he moved the family over the night before, and he kind of went back for a little quiet time, I guess, before the next day's activities. And it is his wilderness experience, if you will, reminding us, I think, that God often needs to get us off alone to do business with us, right? One of the reasons we don't respond often is because we're just too what?
Busy.
Busy, 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 busy. We have another good thing we need to do before we get alone with the Lord. So the Lord is going to do things at times in our lives to get us into the wilderness so that he can deal with us. Now, who initiates the wrestling match? God, right? So God starts the wrestling match. What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about God?
That he's in charge.
He's in charge, yeah, but particularly...
He pursues us.
Exactly right, right? Isn't that a wonderful thought? I mean, look, if God didn't pursue us for salvation, where would we be?
Lost.
You got it. Absolutely nowhere. We'd be dead, lost, gone, and everything else. Okay, so God is pursuing us, right? And he's pursuing us to have a relationship with him. He is pursuing Jacob. Now, what is the significance of this all-night wrestling match? I mean, why does it go on all night? Yeah, exactly right. Jacob fought hard to hold on to his self-sufficiency, right? So what is the implication for us, right?
We do it all the time.
We do it all the time. Three things, right? We are at our fiercest, right, when we are determined to have things our own way, right? What is it when you're in an argument with somebody, not that any of you have argued with your spouses, what is it you want? You want your way. You want to be right. Right? So we are at our fiercest when we want our own way. Secondly, it takes time to break down strongholds. Right? Eric said it kind of in the context of the message today, didn't he? Remember he said, you know, what do you want? Why do guys go to these pragmatic things? Because they want to see fast change. Right? So it's, what do you say? It's almost imperceptible. Right? He says it just kind of sneaks up on you. And spiritual growth does indeed kind of sneak up on you. It just comes in these slow increments. It's this steady grind that we're going through all the time in our lives, but we're becoming more and more like Christ as we go through that. So it does take time to break down our strongholds, and it can get discouraging sometimes if you're discipling somebody or working with somebody. You know, we live in a what? Microwave society, right? I want to pop it in, give it 30 seconds, and be done. Immediate, yeah, got to have it now, right? It is so funny. I go back a bunch of years. So when did I start working? 1977. So worked for IBM. There were no personal computers, right? There were no voicemail machines and so forth. There were no mobile phones. They were like these field military units or something, right? So I remember the first time we get voicemail. I'm like, voicemail? You record the messages. There's all the rules. Well, you got to write, say this way and this way. You know. So here you go. Well, now... you've reached the phone mail of Steve Smith, and I can't take your call right now, but if your message is really important, well, that's great. You're just calling me for nothing, right? It was like, if it's not important, hang up, right? It's just all this stuff you go through, but I remember recording the message being so self-conscious, feeling like a complete idiot talking to this machine. And then you think about it today, what do? When you get your phone? Hey, Siri, tell me such and such, or hey, whatever guy you got on your phone that you talk to. So it's just funny, but it takes time to break these things down. The very nature of sin also is that it resists God, right? So what's the counterbalance? Well, James tells us that we need to be resisting who?
The devil,
and he'll flee from you. Well, you know, if you do consistently resist God, he's going to flee from you too. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's not endless grace. He's got endless grace and long suffering, but the fact is he pursues us and we're intended to respond. Now, what is the significance of this switch from fighting, right? So he goes from fighting to clinging. You know, what's happened at this point?
From his will to God's will.
Absolutely right. Okay, he surrendered now and he has submitted. All right, he now is broken of his self-will. So Jacob remains a grabber, right? What's his name? Heel grabber. But at least now he's clinging to the right thing in the process. Okay, so God has broken him of this as he goes through it. Now, what might be some good implications from all of this for us? And I won't make you think of them. We'll just kind of go through them. The first is this. Like Jacob, our self-sufficiency might need to be crippled in order to have spiritual strength.
Oh, have knee surgery. It will tell you exactly what kind of self-sufficiency.
There you go. Absolutely. That was a very encouraging note for Betty. Talk to the hand.
But let me say, in that regard, it lets you know your blessings. As I was sharing earlier,
yep.
And this, and I'm sorry to get off on this tangent, but I think it fits. I have three children, one who is a very strong believer, and one that's sort of, and one that isn't. And when they saw that my surgery was going to be on the 20th, and none of them would be here until the 22nd, and they witnessed the huge outpouring of friends that came to take care of me,
yep.
That was...
powerful witness.
Huge testimony.
Yeah,
to
sure.
That.
Sure. Yeah, and it is important. I mean, we do see that. We have to get broken sometimes, and we do. I mean, God will use all kinds of things. It could be financial challenge, physical.
I need to realize that I need friends too.
Yeah, sure. Well, there's a good lesson, right? I mean, you can't handle it all by yourself?
No.
I mean, like self-sufficiency?
Right.
Ah, very interesting. Funny how God does those things from time to time. But yeah, it's interesting. I mean, we are, you know, and particularly in our culture, and the man side of our culture, right? And it's like, you know, I don't need a map. You know, I don't need a map. I can find out how to get there. All right, so in God's eyes, Jacob was not yet ready to enter the land, okay? And so if you're finding you can't quite get where you want to go, it's a good thing to think that maybe God is trying to break you of something before he's going to allow you to take that next step. And again, I can look back at my ministry life together and Katie and I's ministry life together, and, you know, we looked a lot younger 10 years ago, and that's not just age, okay? I mean, just it's tough. I mean, you got to get broken of different things, and you have attitudes about how you want to do things, and God's got to break all that down and remind you that you do it his way. Like Jacob, God can break us at any time with a simple touch, right? So I think one of the greatest examples of God's grace is the fact that he lets us plunder along, right? I mean, you know, sometimes, like, just go ahead and hurt the hip so I can get over this and we can get somewhere. But no, God's going to make us come to an understanding and come to a place where we are willing to submit and ready to submit to him. Now, he will also take action if he has to, right? Because he is sovereign and he goes through the process. So, realizing he's wrestled more than a man now, Jacob demands the blessing before he's going to let go, all right? So he knows he's dealing with deity right here and he wants a blessing before he gets go. Now, why does God ask Jacob to reveal his name? You think God doesn't know? So why is he asking to reveal his name?
He's going to change it.
He's going to change it, yeah, but
before,
what's that?
He's looking for confession.
Yeah, I think that kind of gets the idea. He needs to be reminded of his nature, okay? He needs to be reminded of who he is, okay? And just like we need to be reminded of who we are before God can regenerate us, right? You know, the gospel, I'm sorry, go ahead, Doug.
No, it's all right. No, it's the first question that God asks. Where are you?
Right, yeah.
What have you done?
What have you done? So there you
looking,
go.
He's looking for confession.
Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, and it's why I think that it's so important in the gospel, right? What do we want to say? God loves you and has a great plan for your life. Well, yeah, that's true. He does love you. But he loves you enough to tell you you're a sinner, right? And we ought to love people enough to tell them they're sinners. You know, it's kind of a harsh way to start, right? Right? So I just kind of, I fudge it a little bit by saying I have good news and bad news. Which would you like to have first? Most people go with the good news. And they say, okay, now here's the bad news. But they have to know that. I mean, you can't really come to faith unless you know who you are. Unless you know who you are. You're a sinner, you're opposed to God, and you've got to go through that. So he does that, reminding us that we first have to understand who we are before we can become what God wants us to be. Okay, so we kind of just richness there. Now, how does God bless Jacob? What's his blessing? Changes his name. Okay, so gives him a new name, which is Israel. And that means, from the Hebrew, striving with God. So he's gone from kind of striving with himself to now striving with God. Now, what is the big deal about giving him a new name? I mean, why is it important to get a new name?
Hmm? New creature.
Yeah, exactly right. I think it signifies his new nature. Okay, we see kind of the genuine, perhaps regeneration here of Jacob in that he has a new nature. He's gone from being a heel grabber to one who's now striving with God in the process. So it really speaks to the thing. Now, there's an interesting little statistic here. We're going to have him referred to as both Jacob and Israel through the rest of his account. All right, so when he's referring to him by Jacob, he's still kind of reminding him of who he is in the flesh. And then when he's referring to him as Israel, he's kind of reminding him that he's walking in the Spirit. Now, kind of like us, the ratio is 2-1, right? Twice as often we're walking in the flesh as we are walking in the Spirit. But the fact is, by the way he uses the two different names, as he continues through the rest of the Jacob narrative here, he's using one to reflect Jacob's personality as in the flesh and another when he is walking in the Spirit. So, what New Testament figure has a similar type of name back and forth?
Paul
has one, yeah. But who else?
Peter.
Right? Simon, fleshy. Peter, spiritual. Right? So, kind of the more vivid example of the two. And, of course, you know, Paul goes through that process as well. So, his new name signals that Jacob had prevailed. Okay? He's now striving with God. So how is it that he prevailed? Looks to me like he lost the match.
He submitted.
Yeah, okay, so he won by losing, right? And what did he lose?
Self.
You got it. Okay, he lost self, self-sufficiency. And this really is where God wants to get us to. This is the baseline. This is kind of like the renovation, right? What do you do in a renovation? First of all, you got to strip it down to the bones, right? Then you can start to build it back up into what God wants to make it. So we've got the idea here of self and self now. Now, it's not perfect. We're going to see him kind of revert back and forth to some of the things he's done before. So ultimately, we're going to prevail as our will learns to ever more perfectly submit and align with God's will. Okay, so the more that we are aligned and the more that we're submitted to God, the more that we're going to be strong and we're going to eliminate ensuing struggle. Right? So that is the goal of the Christian life, right? It's to be transformed more and more to the image of Christ. So we get it right more often than we get it wrong, and that's going to be an imperfect process till we go home with the Lord, but we've got that. Now, what should it make us mindful of? What should this make us mindful of? I've already forgotten the answer, so I'm going to have to kick it up.
Romans 6.
There you go. Exactly right. Okay? The spirit and the flesh are going to fight, right? So we have a new nature. When you are regenerated, you have a new nature. Unfortunately, we don't flush the flesh, right? So we're still stuck with that until we go through the final stage of renovation, okay, our glorification. But there's going to be a struggle, and that's a natural thing. Paul just absolutely makes it vivid, right, in Romans 6 and 7, and then on into 8 in the process. So we're going to have the struggle. So having been asked his name, Jacob now seeks to know the name of his combatant. He wants to know who he is. So why does God answer as he does? Does God give him his name? No, he just goes on and blesses him. Why?
Because he wants Jacob to know.
Yeah, I'd say it's just because it's a superfluous question. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's unnecessary. It's like, Jacob, who do you think it is? Yeah. I mean, you know, and who are you to ask me what my name is? Okay? So kind of go through the process. Instead, God goes on to bless him, signaling, I think, that he's satisfied with him. Okay, so the point here is that he blesses him. He doesn't say who it is. We don't get any content of the blessing per se at that point, any more content regarding other than the name change. So it's really the fact of the blessing and not the fact of whatever those details were. I can only imagine it's just going to be a reconfirmation of what he's already told him all along, right? I'll be with you. I'll bring you back. I'll take care of you. So reminding him of those kinds of things. So indeed, the name that Jacob assigns to the place affirms that he knew who it was. Okay, this word Peniel is a compound of two Hebrew words, pana, which is the root word for the word face, and El is a word for God. So it simply means putting them together, face of God. So he knew he was interacting and dealing with God by virtue of the way that he named it. So Jacob marvels because he's encountered God face to face and he lived. Right? We know that this had to be some veiled encounter because we know from Exodus nobody sees God in an unveiled way and lives, but in veiled forms we experience him as we do with Christ when he was incarnate here on earth. So the whole thing ends here with Jacob limping away, right? So is this kind of a picture of pity or a picture of strength?
Strength.
Yeah, it's kind of a setup question. I say strength. I mean, a lot of people would say pity. So why do I say strength? So turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Familiar passage to all of you, I'm sure. 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 7 to 10. 7 to 10. So 2 Corinthians 12, somebody read verses 7 to 10 for me.
Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.
Keep going. Yeah.
Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Okay, so just really, I mean, it's a perfect picture, isn't it? I mean, so why did Paul get this? Well, because of what he had revealed to him. I mean, he could have been the cockiest guy in the world, right? God had taken him by the roadside, first of all, right? Then he'd taken him out in the wilderness, gave him a little seminary experience one-on-one. So, you know, he could have been a pretty cocky guy. So just so he remembered that God chose him and God did these things, he gets this little reminder, okay? And there's a lot of speculation about what this thorn in the side is and so forth. It doesn't matter. The fact is that God, in some significant and real way, afflicted Paul. And then Paul, as a result of that, ultimately understood the key thing, right? So as we are weak in Christ, we are genuinely strong, right, in the world. Now, the funny thing about it is God ultimately breaks us, and the world may look at us like cripples, right? But God looks at us like giants when we're down that path. And again, I just relate to my own, you know, early experiences. I was, you know, God was drawing me through the process, and it's on my mind, and I'm thinking about it, and I'm trying to figure it out. And my reaction was, well, yeah, these Christians, you know, they're all the broken people. They got their shirt tails hanging out and this and that, and they can't do anything. And yeah, it's true. But they weren't weak. They just knew, right? They knew that they needed something beyond themselves. And God, through that process, kind of just showed me the whole point. And then all of a sudden, it's like, yeah, when we're at our weakest, we're at our strongest. Because we realize where strength really comes from in the process. So kind of a very rich section, you know, just a whole lot of implications in there. And what an experience, right? I mean, probably all have our own wrestling with God in various different ways. Maybe not quite as dramatic as Jacob's experience, but God will indeed do the work he needs to do in us to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through us. And I think that's a great assurance. But at times when we're going through it, we don't exactly like it, do we? Okay. Now, we get to the encounter proper here in chapter 33, okay? So 32 was all getting ready, okay, for the encounter with Esau. And now we move into chapter 33, and boom, we have the encounter. Now, there's kind of two big themes in the chapter. Probably haven't read ahead, but anybody want to guess what the two big themes are in the chapter? Two R words. You know, I love alliteration.
Reconciliation,
absolutely. We get a wonderful picture of reconciliation in this chapter. Okay, we really see it at work. And the other is return. So kind of like a little epilogue almost right at the end of the chapter, the last three verses. Oh, and he returned. He got him safely back to the land. It kind of paves the way for what we'll hear in the rest of the story in 34 and beyond. So two big themes. So really a wonderful chapter on the practical outworkings of reconciliation as we step through here. We're going to see this picture of genuine reconciliation, and we're going to see God's final act of fulfillment of the promises he'd made way back in 28, right? The other big encounter, Jacob's ladder, right? God had promised a number of things, and one of which was safe return to the land, and we're going to see that be completed here. Now, the chapter breaks out into two parts. The first part is most of the chapter, the first 17 verses, and this is the reconciliation of the two brothers. Starts with this kind of moment of truth arriving in verses 1 to 3. Then we see this movement from revenge to reconciliation in verses 4 to 11. So remember, Esau's last words were what? I'm going to whack that little brother, right? He is just one big pain in the neck. And now we see this, you know, kind of heart change that's come about in Esau, where revenge is no longer on his heart, but reconciliation is on his heart. And then we're going to see Esau, I think, take it one step further, okay, in 12 to 17, or 11 to 17, to try, I got my verses wrong, 12 to 17, to try to take it to where I think ultimate reconciliation goes, and that's to restoration or renewal of fellowship, right? So in this case, Esau is the far more sympathetic figure in this reconciliation. And so once he's moved to that, he really wants to restore the quality of fellowship with his brother Jacob in the process. But as we'll see, Jacob resists that. And then we see this little epilogue at the end where it reports that Jacob finally returns to the land. Okay? So somebody read verses 1 to 3 for me. Come on, Danae, where are you back there? You've been sleeping on the job. One more.
But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother.
Okay, so no sooner than he completed his match, right? The sun's coming up. He's coming back over the Jabbok River, joining with the family. He lifts his eyes up, and what? His worst fears are confirmed. Here comes Esau, and here comes his herd of 400 men. Okay? Now, how does Jacob respond to this next crisis? What action does he take? Yeah, he goes into protection mode, and he splits the family up. So he arrays his troops for battle, per se. Now, how does he array them? How does he line them up?
Least important
to him.
Yes.
Yeah. Right. Right. So in order of preference, right? Right. And really that kind of the ultimate preference, just reinforcing the preference for Rachel and Joseph, who came about by her, right? Finally after many times. So he raised them in order of preference, right? He doesn't make any distinction among the maids, right? He just says the maids. He doesn't say which maid came first, but then Leah, then Rachel, and their children. Now, what does this foretell about the upcoming Joseph narrative? What do we learn from this based upon about the, you know, the rest of the book will be about Joseph here. So what do we kind of...
He's favorite.
Yeah, he's absolutely the favorite, right? And this is perhaps where we begin, if not earlier, at least it's reported here, the hatred for Joseph begins to develop, right? Because that's what happens. Joseph says a couple prophetically correct things, but I can see how you might kind of spook your brothers and your parents with those kind of statements that he makes. But nevertheless, you see this pattern is not a new pattern. So this kind of a, you know, a sibling, I think, hatred more than just a rivalry. Now, what's the only redeemable part of Jacob's plan? What's the only part that Jacob kind of gets a little bit right?
He goes first,
okay? So at least he takes point, right? So he's going to get the first bullet if that's what Esau is really coming for. So we see some sense of leadership from him. We still see kind of the good and the bad. I mean, you see the Israel and you see the Jacob of him as you kind of work through the process. Now, how should we understand this excessive bowing? He makes a point. Bows 7 times, right? Deeply down to the thing as he approaches towards Esau. What are we seeing in that?
The honoring of his brother.
Yeah, that's one view. People say, yeah, this isn't in ancient Near East custom, this is what you do before a king. But I don't think that he's really doing that because he knows he's got the blessing. He knows he's in charge. So what else might he be trying to do with this process? Roger.
I think he knows that God's in charge.
Yeah.
God's leading.
Right, right. So what's he demonstrating towards Esau with this? What's he showing? What?
Submissive?
Yeah, submission or contrition. All right. He's just showing that he's coming contritely back, Okay, so you kind of see the initial kind of tendrils, if you will, of reconciliation on his part. Not really well spoken, but he always refers to him as what? My servant and my Lord. Excuse me, there's something in that cookie that keeps coming back. So I don't want to just wonder what I'm doing up here. Okay, so we understand Jacob's excessive bowing, I think, as a reflection of his contrition. He's trying to be contrite before Esau, you know, trying to say, look, I'm not coming back to do anything to hurt you or anything else, but, you know, he's showing some respect in that process. So somebody read verses 4 to 11 for me.
And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it.
Okay, I like the way the King James handles that that seeing the face of God. I think it captures it well. But so what's interesting about Esau's approach? Okay, he's coming with his army, he's thundering in. What's interesting about his approach?
The way he greeted him.
Yeah, the way he greeted him. It's completely and wholly unexpected, right? You know, Jacob is fearing the worst. He's bringing the hordes with him, and he gets this completely unexpected response, right? He falls on him and hugs him and kisses him and tears and so forth. So his heart has clearly been moved from revenge to one being now bent on reconciliation. Now, it's been 20 years, but still, people can hold grudges, right? Mm-hmm. And yet we see this just really transformed Esau. Now, does that mean he became a believer? Does that mean just time dulled it? I don't know. It doesn't say. But the fact is we do see that he's quite transformed and he has quite different intentions as he gets there. The whole scene is kind of analogous to the prodigal, right? In the New Testament, the father runs out to the prodigal son and embraces him and hugs him and kisses him and welcomes him back. So what's the significant point of comparison in those two stories? Kind of what's the common thread in each of those two stories?
Forgiveness.
What's that?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness is, yeah, what's going on. But what about forgiveness? So the offended one's making the first move. Right? I mean, the kid left, gave him half his stuff, he burnt it all, came back, but yet the father runs out to embrace him. Right? Esau's the guy that got fouled. Right? Now it's, again, under God's sovereignty, and Esau kind of conveniently forgot that he gave it away and all that stuff. Right? But the fact of the matter is, he is the one that's pursuing the reconciliation. And really, in this, Esau's demonstrating the essential and irreducible element of forgiveness and reconciliation. I just said what it is, so I won't again. The fact is, the one that sinned against pursues the sinner, right? Which is just what God does with us, isn't it? I mean, if he didn't pursue us, we'd be in a world of hurt. And you think back of the teaching we've had here on the series that Mark went through on the forgiveness and so forth. I mean, the one who has been sinned against is making the first move, right? And in the process of doing that, the first thing you're doing is releasing the debt. But that's really part one. I mean, it doesn't mean it didn't happen, but you're releasing it. And what are you looking for on the other person's part? The contrition, the confession, the repentance, the, you know, the asking of forgiveness in return, which then can restore you to the reconciliation or restore you to fellowship again, right? So you can release a debt, and that could be the Christian thing to do, but it may never get reconciled, right? But that's really what the full picture looks like, and I think we're beginning to see that here from him. Now, what's interesting about Jacob's approach? So So Esau's coming out with just this heart of reconciliation. What's Jacob coming with?
Everything he has.
Yeah, everything he has. But kind of what's his mindset in this process? What do we see that's different about his mindset?
Oh, he wants acceptance.
Yeah, okay. You know, a heart that should have been wholly changed but wasn't, right? He is still manifesting what in the way he approaches it? And Doug kind of said it. He comes in the power of the flesh, still not in the power of spirit, of the spirit. Okay? So he's still coming at it kind of transactionally. Whereas Jacob or Esau's coming at it with a genuine heart of reconciliation in the process. So you still see these kind of contrasting characteristics in the two men. Now, what's noticeably lacking in the reconciliation? What don't we see in this reconciliation process? Yeah, it's kind of that. I'm going to say it this way. They don't rehash it. Okay, so this is an interesting thing about reconciliation, right? So if you're seeking reconciliation, and the party that you're seeking that from has genuinely owned their sin, okay, and you can see that they've owned their sin, then, you know, we have this habit. Well, let's go back through every detail again and make sure we're good on every point. And, you know, like, man, we're just going to get into a fight again, right? Now, there is a time, however, when you do have to do that. And the time you have to do that is if the person who has sinned against you is really just doing the, oh, yeah, yeah, forgive me thing, right? And they haven't really owned what their sin is, right? So it's, you know, it's the idea of saying, please forgive me for... And you can explain, have you transgressed against another person? So when you do, however, see that the other person has grasped that, I think it's also prudent at times not to rehash the whole mess. It might not be, you know, it might not be encouraging or exhortational, okay, in that process. So we kind of see that in that they don't rehash all the details. I think they both get it. They both kind of know what they did in the process. So the meeting that Jacob feared is instead a tender reunion, right? A tender reunion, which proves for us that God can change hardened hearts, right? I mean, Esau left with a hardened heart, and Jacob had a hardened heart. It was a tender reunion, and indeed, isn't that really what happens every time we see a salvation? God takes a stone-cold heart that resists and opposes him, regenerates it, and puts in a heart that wants to align with him. Not perfectly, but certainly sanctifyingly as we go through our Christian life. Now, note the two manners of address by Jacob and Esau. Kind of, I said it a minute ago. Jacob addresses Esau as my Lord. Okay, your servant, my Lord. So he comes at this whole thing very formally. Okay, whereas Esau addresses him as my brother. Right, so he comes at it very familially. So I still think we see a better picture of kind of reconciliation in Esau than we do see in Jacob complete in the process. He genuinely is coming back and coming at it from a family perspective and wanting to restore that. So then Esau next inquires as to Jacob's prosperity in both children and flocks, right? To which Jacob replies by acknowledging the source. Okay, so he gets that right. God's blessed me. He's given me the name. Then he introduces the family, right? Okay, here comes the first one. Here comes the next one. So maybe they were Chinese. I don't know. They could have been Chinese or maybe Japanese or something. Japanese, Middle Eastern. But the fact of the matter is he introduces the family. And then Esau goes on to inquire about the meaning of the tribute that was sent. Okay, so what's the deal with all these animals you've been sending ahead to me? Now, what's interesting about Jacob's response? Okay, so he asks him about, what do you mean by all this company which I've met? Okay, and then we get Jacob's response in the second part of verse 8. What's interesting about that?
He's looking for grace.
Yeah, he's looking for grace. So what's interesting is it's really the only time he tells the unvarnished truth in this whole scenario, right? He tells him, yeah, look, I'm looking for grace. I'm trying to buy my way out of this problem. So he's honest, at least, at this point in time. He is looking for grace. And I think, to Doug's point, it reflects that he knows he needs grace. Right, it's only his grace and forgiveness that is going to put that back. Now, Esau resists the tribute, first of all, in verse 9, and then Jacob presses it in verses 10 and 11. So why does he resist and why does the other press it? Why does it, what's going on there, do you think?
Guilt.
Okay.
Jacob wants Esau to be in his debt.
Okay. Jacob wants Esau to be in his debt. Okay, you got it right. You just got the names backwards.
Yeah, I think it's retribution.
Okay.
Esau wants to just forgive without that.
Yeah, two reasons. Esau has truly over his anger, and he wants to forgive. He says he has much. It's the Hebrew word rav. They're different words. And most, like in the NASB, it says plenty and plenty. They're actually different, okay? So he has forgiven him. Second, because in ancient Near East custom, when two enemies came together, and they were enemies at this point, if one accepted the other one's tribute, that means they were releasing the debt, okay? So Esau had released it. He did not want to hold him indebtedness. Jacob wanted absolutely the man version to be relieved from the debt. He wanted him to accept the tribute to signal that he had actually done it. So here it is doing good. Go ahead.
It's a physical, you know, outlet. So
right.
Other people can see it.
Right.
Like you see that when Abraham buys the cave and the field from Mamre. I mean, it's
right.
Like the same, I think it's the same general mindset.
Exactly.
Every, you know, it's seen out there. We're reunited too.
We're reunited, right. But when you really look at it, yeah, go ahead, Roger.
Isn't this kind of falling back on the formal and the familial?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you see somebody really moving from the heart. Okay, so we see a real heart kind of repentance and reconciliation coming from Esau. With Jacob, it still seems to be kind of a surface transaction. Okay? You know, I don't know that there's that same heart kind of scenario. So there is this idea that he presses the gift because he wants this formality. He doesn't want to be in Esau's debt. He can't just accept Esau's grace. He wants Esau to now, you know, kind of, let's ratify the deal. Okay, we'll ratify the deal by you taking the animals I sent ahead of me. Then you can never come back to me again and say that, hey, we didn't get this done. So one guy's doing it transactionally, as I've said, and one guy's doing it from a genuine heart type of scenario. Okay, so you see kind of what's really going on in that process. Now, we see the response in Jacob. We still see this lack of faith, I think. Right? God's promised him he's going to work this out, but he has this lack of faith. And he wants the debt to be officially canceled. Now, what does Jacob mean when he says that he sees Esau's face as one sees the face of God? What's he seeing? Just go ahead and read the King James again, Doug. It kind of answers the question for us best.
Verse 10, Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me."
Okay, so even though Jacob can't get past a transactional deal, he recognizes the divine grace that God is dispelling through Esau, right? So it's not like he sees Esau like God, okay? But he sees in his magnanimous response the kind of grace that's a divine grace. So he recognizes what's coming his way. And it's really kind of sad. He still can't seem to get to that level of familial, you know, love and reconciliation with his brother. He continues to keep it here at a transactional level. Now, final point in verse 11, it's kind of funny. The English versions always translate it as, "I have plenty." It's actually a Hebrew word, kol, that means I have everything. So there's kind of a Hebrew would have picked up on this. What Jacob is saying is, it's the least I can do, because I do have everything already. I got the blessing. So it's kind of, you know, you still see kind of I like this word snarky I've been using lately. It's kind of a snarkiness on Jacob's part, right? So he just, you know, he kind of gets right to the edge of getting it right, but he just can't quite seem to get over the goal line in the process of what he's doing. So it's as if he's reminding him that, you know, I'm doing this, but this is the least I can do to compensate you for my trickery, okay? And so kind of going through that. So the sad reality, as we've been saying along here, is that Esau seems to have approached the reunion with a genuine desire for reconciliation, whereas I think Jacob approaches it with a transactional mindset. Let me settle the debt and move on so I'll be safe and we won't have any problem in the you know, in the land together. So what are some lessons we ought to learn from Jacob's encounter with Esau? There's some lessons we might think about out of that.
Smart to grease the wheel before you get there.
Doesn't hurt. You must be from Chicago. Okay, yeah, grease the wheels before we get there. Okay, what else? Maybe it was spiritual nature.
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Just an observation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jacob, when he speaks to Esau, he puts his attention on God.
Yeah.
He said, God has been gracious to me.
Right.
You know, I God's been good to me.
Right.
You know, I'm just sharing what the Lord's done in my life with you, so would you receive it? His motivation, I don't know, but
yeah.
Yeah, just.
Yeah, well, let me come back to that. Roger?
God will provide.
Yeah, God will provide. I mean, we've got that. But here's the point. I think he's got all the pious talk, right? Jacob's got all the pious talk. He's got the words. But is he really living them out? Do we see that really sinking into him yet? I don't think so. So, you know, I think he gets it intellectually, right? But has it really become who he is? And I think we see kind of this contrast in the two. Because, you know, Esau is likely not a believer, but acting more like a believer. And Jacob is a believer, acting more like an unbeliever. So you see kind of this contrast in the two people. And I think he gets it. Now, you know, I'm guessing as to the man's motive. I mean, maybe this is the best he can do at this point. I don't know. Maybe it really is genuine. But I'm going to argue that as we look at his actions, that it's probably not, because he kind of signals it's not in terms of what he does. So I think the key thing here is for us, the deliverance comes by faith in God, not by tribute to your enemy. Okay, so just flip quickly to Proverbs, which is just a great little. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says this. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. You know, the fear of man brings a snare. So clearly we've seen Jacob demonstrating fear of man as he's approached this encounter with Esau. But what? He who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So this is the lesson he's trying to teach him, right? Don't fear man, fear God, and I'll take care of it for you. So we kind of see that whole process there. Now, Esau demonstrates, I think, grace in this reunion. No question about that. Jacob demonstrates some humility and generosity, I think, okay? But he still has a little bit of trickery left in him. He just doesn't seem to be able to get rid of it all. So somebody read verses 12 to 17 for me.
And Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." And he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the place of the cattle that are before me, and according to the place of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir." Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth.
Okay, so it appears Esau wants to graduate, I think, from reconciliation to renewed fellowship, right? He kind of wants to reunite with his brother. And he makes two genuine attempts, I think, at reestablishing relationship with Jacob. The first one is in verse 12 to 14. So what's the first thing he tries to do?
Let's go together.
Yeah, let's go together. Yeah. Exactly right. Let's travel home together. Okay, let's kind of be like brothers again in the process. Now, how does Jacob parry that offer? How does he kind of reject that offer? Huh?
Children are frail.
Yeah, right?
He has all the excuses not to.
Right. No, I'll be a burden to you. Let me travel the pace of my children and my and the flocks who are nursing at that time of year. So, no. It wouldn't be good for you. Now, we'll get to that in a second. Now, what's the second one in 15 to 17? What's the second offer?
Leave a couple guys.
Yeah. Let me leave some guys to make sure you're not going to get whacked by the other bad guys out there, right? So, let me leave you with an armed guard. And how does Jacob parry that offer? Yeah, what's he say? What's the point?
Yeah.
You know, so what's the point? Pious talk. I'm safe in God's arms, right? You know, so what's the point? Oh, no, needless, brother. I don't need to trouble you in this process, okay? So in the fashion of all deceivers, Jacob uses half-truths to get his way, right? So, you know, look, if you've really encountered somebody who is lying by nature, you know, most liars aren't like bold-faced knuckleheads. They build truth into their lie that kind of smacks of it, and they just twist a little something that creates the deception, right? So who does that remind you of?
Snake.
Yeah, the serpent in the garden, right? And who else? Who else?
Eve.
Well, no, she didn't. Who else?
Me.
Yeah. Well, you get the gold star for honesty today. Let's pray over Betty. Okay, yeah, me. I think all of us can probably say that. Well, the one I'm looking for here is Rebecca, right? What was her old deal? I can't have him marry one of these local women. We got to send them back to Laban, right? Well, no, she's just trying to get him out of harm's way. Now, there's truth in that. She also doesn't want him to marry a local woman because Esau had already done that and been a challenge to the parents. But that's the thing about when you encounter somebody that's not telling the truth. It just has this little ring of truth to it, which is why you've got to be discerning in the process. So he parries it both. Now, how do we know that Jacob's responses are half-truths? I mean, I'm asserting they're half-truths. I'm asserting he's not being genuine. Is there anything in the text that would support that?
He goes somewhere
else, right? By his actions in verse 17, right? As soon as Esau is over the horizon, where does he go?
Different way.
Stage right. Okay, he does a right angle right and a little bit back north, okay? So I think his actions really do that. And it's not like he's just going to see her a different way. What does it say he does?
Goes to a totally different place.
He builds some booths,
yeah.
Right? I mean, those are temporary shelters, but they're lasting temporary shelters. So he's planning to stay for a while. Okay, so we see it in that. Now, I want to be clear. It is possible that he wasn't being deceptive. Maybe he went at a later date. We don't know. Text doesn't tell us. Okay, or it could be that he was bent on fulfilling God's command. What was God's command? Go back to the land. Where's Seir? Well, it's down here. It's Edom. Okay, it's still east of the land. So maybe he's actually bent on fulfilling what God told him to do. Okay, and the fact is the commentators are mixed on this. Okay, there are a number of very good ones that think this is actually very good behavior on Jacob's part. I think it's a bit too generous because he just hasn't totally shed his old nature. So while it may have been wise to avoid Esau's offers, okay, and I don't think that that was unwise because, you know, the entanglements might have not been positive. But he certainly didn't have to be deceptive about it. Okay, he could have at this point said, look, no, the Lord has called me back here. I need to fulfill that first, and then we can have a nice reunion party later. Okay, but the fact of the matter is he's still deceptive as his kind of primary go-to move. So, I'm going to read the last three verses for me, please.
Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and he came from Paddan Aram. Pitched his tent before the city, and he brought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it Elohe Israel.
Okay, so we don't know how long he stayed in Succoth, right? But the events of chapter 34 are going to suggest he stayed there for a while because Dinah had grown up into, you know, feminine maturity for the events that take on that chapter. But it was more than just a seasonal overlay. And from there, he finally enters the land and he settles in the suburbs of Shechem, okay, just east of the city, meaning outside the gates. Now, why the emphasis on the safe return, right? It says, and he safely returned to the land. Why that little emphasis? Right, to record God's fulfilled promises, right? So that was the last of the promises he says, and I will bring you back to the land after the process. Now, what is significant about Shechem? Yeah, it's a place where Abraham first kind of entered into and put down some roots in the land back in chapter 12. Okay, so as he was making his journey down to the promised land, this is where he first arrived and this is where God first appeared to him. Abraham, you know, erected an altar and worshiped God in that location. Now, to commemorate his return, he acquires land. And again, while I think it was wise to avoid the entanglement with Esau, I think he was unwise to become entangled with Shechem. Okay, and we're going to see that as we get into chapter 34 next week. Now, why does this decision of his to buy land in Shechem fall short? Why does it fall short? Why was it unwise?
They were supposed to be sojourners. They weren't supposed to establish.
Yeah, that's true, but they did buy some, and Abraham had bought some land. There were some reasons for that. Where did God tell him to go? Told him to go back to Bethel. Okay, and didn't tell him to go to Succoth. Okay, so his promise of safe return was tied to Bethel, and he stopped short of the objective. Okay, so how does Jacob compound his error? Well, by building an altar and piously naming God is the God of Israel. Israel now referring to his name. Okay, there's no nation of Israel at this point in time. And trumpeting his return to the land. Okay, so it's kind of like, if you remember Saul, what disqualified Saul? Remember the event in the Old Testament that God turned away from Saul based on?
Supposed to wipe everybody out,
right? Haram them, okay? Boko Haram, it's an interesting name. He haramed them, right? And what did he do? You know, Samuel shows up and what does he hear? Yeah, a bunch of lambs and a bunch of stuff. And what does Saul do? Oh, well, you know, the people made me do it, right? You know, I just wanted to do it for the people. Well, when you don't do God's will and you fall short of it, you're not going to get the very best. So this is where I was going to say, a number of good commentators paint a very positive light on this. They kind of refer to it as an epilogue to the story, the returning. And look, it's possible. I mean, I'm going to fall a yard shy of saying dogmatically this is a bad response on his part, but I think it leans a bit more towards that way. And I think the next chapter is going to corroborate it, right? It's going to show his folly, and he's going to show the cost of that decision by settling close to the land, right? I mean, Lot paid a similar thing, looked good, I'll stay here, and got himself entangled with people he shouldn't have got entangled with. So, reminding us that when we claim victory short of God's standard, we do settle for second best and we pay a steep price, right? So, you know, when you're going to claim victory, make sure you're claiming the victory that was God's standard and not something short of that standard in the process. So, that said, Jacob, like us, in a closing thought, struggled with two identities, the old man, Jacob, and the new man, Israel. So, look, he's not unique. We deal with these same issues in our lives. We cannot, like Christ, be two things at one time, right? Christ was perfectly, fully God and fully man in perfect harmony, reminding us that we're going to be driven by one appetite or another. Okay, we have these two things in us, and we're going to be driven by one or the other appetite. So either we're going to be driven by our new nature, which draws us from the lesser, our worldly attachments, to the greater attachment with God and our allegiances, or we're going to be more drawn to our old nature, which is always going to be second best by definition. Perhaps, by the way, even revealing something short of genuine faith. So look, this is the point. We don't run around like the salvation police. But one of the things we're called to do in the body of Christ is what? Watch brothers and sisters, speak truth and love to brothers and sisters. Nathan spoke that truth to David, right? When we talked about the repentance thing last week in the message. The fact is that we need to make sure that we have a genuine faith. And if we're finding that we're always and persistently attracted to the lesser, it should give us some cause to at least ask the question. You know, have I made a genuine confession of faith in the process? So ultimately reminding us of Paul's exhortation in Ephesians, which is to put off the old and to put on the new. So that's all, folks. Porky Pig says no more today. Next week we'll pick it up, Lord willing, with the narrative as we move into 34 and 35 and wrap up Jacob, and then we'll move on to Joseph, and Lord willing, sometime this year we'll get through the end of Genesis, hopefully about the summertime. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for this time and ability to just dig into it. It's so rich, Father, and it's such a joy to see your lessons and your teaching. And I thank you for this body of believers and this group of individuals that patiently engage and think through these issues, and pray that it'll be a blessing to them as they embark upon their week and try to live out their faith and become more and more conformed. And in many ways, may we be more like Esau as we deal with those who may have sinned against us. May we genuinely release the debts, and may we genuinely pursue reconciliation and the restoration of fellowship, particularly in the body of Christ and particularly amongst one another. So, Father, I just thank you for this time, and thank you for the opportunity to share in the word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.